I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 17. A couple of weeks ago, I was in a large hotel in a meeting room when the fire alarm went off. And I did what most of you would do. Nothing. And I felt bad for all of my elementary teachers who had dutifully prepared me for such moments by walking me through fire drill after fire drill after fire drill, and now the fire alarm goes off and everybody in the room just kind of looked at each other and decided, we're in no danger, we don't smell anything, we don't see any flames, let's just ignore the stuff and go on. Many public buildings require that a document be posted throughout the building telling you where you're at, what your escape route is supposed to be in case of fire. But I doubt that most of you, when you go into a public building, that that's the first thing that you're looking for to make sure you know how to get out in case of fire, because you just don't think of it. We don't pay any attention to those things unless we are convinced that the building is on fire, and then we're motivated to look and to figure out how we got to get out of this mess. The Scriptures provide for us over and over and over a detailed plan from God on how to rescue our lives from judgment, from sin, from lostness, from emptiness, from isolation. But the plan that God has laid out does more than rescue us from danger. It delivers us to joy. It rescues us for His glory. It rescues us from lostness to identity, to security, to satisfaction, to blessing, to relationship. The first part of the Bible, known as the Old Testament, is weighted on the truth that you have a problem. You are in danger. You have to be rescued, and you cannot rescue yourselves. The second part of the Bible, the New Testament, is weighted upon, here's the escape route, here's the solution that God has provided. But even when we're studying portions of the Old Testament, like we are on Sunday mornings, working our way through this glorious book of Isaiah, we not only see the seriousness of the problem, and we see that we are the problem, because we, in our natural condition, are in rebellion against God. And we get a taste of why sin is so serious and why God rightfully responds to sin. But we also get a taste of what God originally made us for. It's what Bo was singing about this morning. And then we get to realize at least a bit of how much we forfeited, how much we gave away and gave over because of our sin. This morning our text begins in verse 12 of Isaiah 17 and goes through chapter 18. Now just a note about this, because in a moment I'm going to have you stand and read the Scripture with me. But I think many of you are aware that when the Bible was originally written, it did not have chapter divisions and verse divisions in it, with the one exception of the book of the Psalms, which each psalm was numbered out. But the rest of them, the chapters and the verses, were added around, I think it was around like 900 AD. And because it made it a little bit easier to give addresses, so to speak, to help people find things. And it was added by a monk. And for the most part, he did a pretty good job. I mean, the old joke is that he did it on horseback, and every time the horse went up, he'd, you know, his pen would make a dot, and that would be a verse. Because there are some places where it's like, man, why did you make a break there? And I think that this is one of those cases that there is an oracle that we have just studied last Sunday that I think ends basically at verse 11, because there is a break in thought here from a particular nation to the nations. And then we also see how verse 12 begins with the word, ah. And then there's that same refrain there in the middle of verse 12, ah. And then chapter 18 and verse 1, ah. So I think there's a flow there, which is why I've included verse 12 with chapter 18. Having said that, let's stand together for the reading of the Word of God, Isaiah 17, beginning in verse number 12. Ah, the thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but He will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold, terror! Before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us, and the lot of those who plunder us. Ah, land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea and vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far. A nation mighty and conquering, whose land the waters divide. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look. When a temple is blown, when a trumpet is blown, hear. For thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, He cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks. And the spreading branches He lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts, from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. And Father, we recognize that apart from Your help, that we cannot respond to You as we ought. Apart from Your grace, apart from Your initiation, we cannot relate to You as we should. God, unless You help us even this morning, we'll not be able to hear from You. And we need to hear from You, because Your words and Your truth is life. And we need Your truth to drown out and confront and replace the lies of our world, even the lies of our own hearts. speak to us. And give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to your church. For it is in the name of and for the glory of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. My aim this morning from this text is not only to help you see that God has a worldwide plan to hijack the hearts of people from all over this world to make them a people who live with Him and enjoy Him and each other forever, but I aim to help you enjoy God's design for rescue and long for the rescue of others, even if the rescuing of others means that God's rescuing what used to be your enemy and now makes them your brother or your sister. That's what this text is about. God causes events to come into our lives to either correct us or to cause our joy in Him to be increased. And that is what is going on in the nation of Judah, to whom Isaiah the prophet is writing. He is a spokesperson on behalf of God, writing to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, around the year 700 BC, when the Assyrian Empire was growing in might and threatening to take over that entire area of the world. But I recognize that when I say God causes events to come into our lives to either correct us or cause our joy in Him to be increased, that for some of you, that doesn't make any sense. And for a moment here, I want to speak to those of you who are not yet followers of Christ. I want you to know that I am thrilled that you are here. And I hope, I pray that what you hear stirs up a curiosity to know more, so that you are driven to investigate why your life is as empty as it seems. And so I recognize that when I say things like God causes events to come into our lives to either correct us or to cause our joy in Him to be increased, that sounds strange to you. You have difficulty even grasping such a statement. And perhaps from the outset of the sermon then, by hearing these words and having someone read from this book, you're feeling already a little disconnected. Well, I want to explain that for just a bit, and then I'll resume the sermon. You were made by God. And because of that, you were made with the need for God. You were made with the capacity to know God. You were made with a longing for God. You just don't know it. Without Him, you don't have meaning. You don't have ultimate meaning. You without Him, you don't understand even your value. You desire that. You long for that. You search for that. It may be even why you happen to be here this morning. But like every other person in this gathering and every person alive on this planet, you were born as a rebel. You are a rebel against God. And you are self-centered. And therefore, you try to twist things, even in personal conversations, even in facial reactions. You end up twisting things to make yourself look acceptable. And you're threatened by the truth about what you really are being revealed to others. Because your rebellion against God has brought a loss of intimacy between you and your Creator. And so instead of being in harmony with Him, you're lost. And that's why, even if you are in a crowd of people, you'll still feel alone. And you still feel like nobody gets you. Nobody really understands you. You feel isolated and disconnected. It is why in times of quiet, you wonder who you really are and what life is really about, and what is going to happen to you when life's over. You feel like you have all of these spokes, but you have no hub in order to hold all of the spokes of life together. You just don't know what to do with these spokes. They're confusing. And if you really think about it even more, it's frustrating. And if you really pursue it apart from God, it is the emptiness can be absolutely overwhelming. Now, most people don't go that far with it. If they do, they try to medicate it with parties, with sex, with stuff, with toys, with little gadgets, with sports, with entertainment. Anything to dull in the pain, anything to mask the fears. But there are some who really think about it. One was Jean-Paul Sartre. He was the French philosopher and writer. He famously wrote, "It was true. I had always realized it. I hadn't any right to exist at all. I had appeared by chance. I existed like a stone, a plant, a microbe. I could feel nothing to myself but an inconsequential buzzing. I was thinking that here we are eating and drinking to preserve our precious existence, and that there's nothing, absolutely no reason for existing." And if you know anything about Sartre and you have followed his writings, you'll know that that idea is pervasive through everything that he writes. He got a Nobel Prize for that. And you know what is so sad? It's that is all he had. All he could do is eloquently and effectively reveal the emptiness of our souls. But he had no hope. He didn't have any answers for that. That's all he had. We already know that. It's what do we do about it? And that's where our world is clueless. We look at people who have made it. We look at people who have power or possessions or who are desired by others. And for many of us, we don't want the power and the possessions. We couldn't care less. It's just having people who want us, having people in our lives who want to be our friend, who respect us, who want to be around us. And so we look at people that we want to be around. We look at people in this world that people look at as being famous, and we think, oh man, what would it be like to be like them? But Michael Jackson and Whitney Houston and scores of others make it very clear that fame and wealth, they're not the answer. It's the wrong dream. Fame is an idol that betrays you, like all idols. Your sense of lostness, your search for meaning is not something that is unique to you. But you're not a victim in this. Because the truth is, your lostness and the result of being, it is the result of being in rebellion to God. You are in rebellion to the one who made you and cut off from the only one who can give you meaning. But God is not only sovereign creator and righteous judge, He is also gracious redeemer. And He made a plan to rescue you from your sin and from the lostness that it brings. In fact, God Himself came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ in order to do what you should do but could not. He lived a life of perfect trust and perfect obedience to the laws of God. And even though we deserved to die because of our sins, Christ, having never sinned, was never under the sentence of death. And yet He chose to die. He chose to be sentenced in your place. He chose to die in the place of every single person who would ever trust Him. Every person who repents of their rebellion and repents of their sin before God and trusts in Christ are placed into the family of God's people. And these are people who come from every tribe and language and nation on the earth. And that has been God's plan from the beginning, to have a people who will trust Him. But this world rebelled against Him. Those of you who are students of Civil War here in this country may know that even though Tennessee joined the rebellion and were part of the Confederacy, there was a section of East Tennessee that refused to join the rebellion. And East Tennessee stayed loyal to the federal government. They were in rebellion to the rebellion. Capisce? That's what the church is. We are in rebellion to the rebellion. We are loyal to the King who made it. And that's why our marching orders do not come from Washington, D.C. We have a higher authority. God's plan has been to rescue people from all of these kingdoms of the world that are collapsing, that are doomed, that are going down. And His plan is to rescue these people to become part of His glorious eternal kingdom. And God's plan is full of those, whoa. Well, that's pretty neat. Because quite honestly, God Himself is absolutely amazing. So I guess it's logical that what He does is amazing. But when you see it and discover it, it really is amazing. You see, God knew that the result of our sin and our rebellion had so completely ruined our lives that we were absolutely powerless to do anything about it. We couldn't even see it. We were clueless. We were in that deep. We would have no reason to understand that the building was on fire, so to speak. We had no reason to understand that we were that desperate. We were in that much danger. So what God did in history, He decided to give us a picture of what He intended to do with people from all over the world. So what He did thousands of years ago, He chose a nation. He chose the nation of Israel to be an illustration of what can happen to any people who will trust Him. The nation of Israel were a people who were slaves in Egypt, who were in bondage, who had no rights, no resources, no power, no hope. And what did God do? He sent them a Savior. He sent them somebody who would rescue them. He sent them somebody who was of them, but who came from outside of them. That was Moses. Moses, when you look at Moses, you go, wow, that looks a lot like Jesus. Yeah, that's the point. It's the point of the Bible. And Moses, though he was not a perfect Savior, Christ is that, Moses was an illustration of the Savior who was to come. Moses, by means of the power of God, led them out of bondage in Egypt, formed them into a nation, led them into their own land in Canaan. And they were formed into a nation on the basis of a covenant with God. Part of that covenant that they agreed to meant that they did not worship any other god. They did not even recognize any other gods, because all of the other gods are imposters. They are frauds. They are lies. So when we sang this morning, our God is greater, our God is higher, our God is stronger than any other, the truth is there aren't any others. Now we create others in our minds, and the world creates others, but there's only one God. And besides, the worship of any other god ultimately destroys the worshiper. And God finds no delight in people blowing up their own lives. He made you. You bear His image. In spite of your sin, in your rebellion, you still bear a resemblance to Him, which is why your heart on one level is not at rest until you are at rest in Him. Now, for example, the land of Canaan was populated by all of these people groups. When the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, they invaded this land of Canaan that God said, I am giving you this land. So when God gave them this land, part of the reason why God gave them this land was because all of these people groups who were there had so polluted the land with their sin. Now, when you would march in and you would conquer a land, it was pretty obvious that your God was more powerful than their God. And God basically said about the Canaanites and the people who were there is that I have had it up to here with their sin. And so I'm going to use the nation of Israel not only to give you this land, but I'm going to use you as an agent of my judgment against all of these peoples who have lived all of these years in ongoing rebellion against me. And so what Israel did is that they came in and they took over this land, and it became their land. Land that was dedicated unto God. Land in which the tabernacle of God sat. Land in which God Himself lived in that tabernacle and eventually in that temple. But when we get to the book of Isaiah, which is several hundred years after the children of Israel have been living in the land of Canaan, we find out the Assyrians are about to move them out. Because these people now, the Israelites, were losing their land because they were acting just like the Canaanites whom they replaced. And God had warned them from day one. He's absolutely serious about people trusting Him, loving Him, following Him. And the very fact that He chose them as a nation for His favor was not because the children of Israel were more powerful or skillful or intelligent. The fact is, they were hopeless. You're absolutely hopeless. And so He gave them an opportunity to show what He can do through hopeless people. He wanted Israel to be a billboard to the world, to display His glory. He wanted them to trust Him and love Him and follow Him, knowing that if they did, it would result in them living with unbelievable joy and harmony, not only with Him, but with each other. And over and over and over, they refused. And so this book that we are studying, the book of Isaiah, it is from the first part of the Bible that's called the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. And Isaiah was a prophet who spoke and wrote God's words to the nation of Judah, which was now the only part that was left of the original people, because the northern kingdom of Israel that had been split off because of a civil war was now basically being decimated. And Isaiah is writing to the small group of people who are left in Judah, and he is warning them that God's bringing in the heat. If you don't stop worshiping the gods of the nations around you, God is going to use another nation to remove you from your own land. And over, Isaiah warns them. And he is saying to them, don't be impressed with the gods of this world. They are not even real. They don't last. They are a fraud. Don't think you can form alliances with these other nations and that they can rescue you and their armies can save you, because God is saying, I am the only one who can rescue you. God is the only one who can save you. Trust Him. And beloved, that truth has never changed. Don't look to the gods of this world, to the fame of this world, to the possessions of this world, to the power of this world. Look to Christ. And even though we're only about a fourth of the way through this book, we have seen this theme pressed upon us over and over and over. And it is pressed upon us over and over and over, because we need to hear this over and over and over. And here Isaiah writes of something that is actually rather amazing, because in this text, he drops a hint that by the end of the book, and certainly by the end of the Bible, what is hinted at here is put on full display with the promise that it's only going to get better in eternity. I love this text. It may seem like, whoa, when we read it, what are you going to do with this one, Bob? I want you to see, this is actually a pretty phenomenal text. Because God's plan is not simply to rescue the Jews from their own sin and rebellion, and to rescue them from idolatry, and to rescue them from the ravages of the other nations, but God plans to rescue people from these other nations as well. So our text, and that was the introduction, here's the sermon. It won't be as long as the introduction, huh? The porch is bigger than the house today. Here we go. This text breaks down into two parts. The first one is verses 12, 13, and 14 of chapter 17. I've just simply titled that, Compared to What? Because that really kind of gets to the issue at hand. And then the next part, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 18. We'll dig into that in a second. First of all, compared to what? And these verses, 12, 13, and 14, are obviously a comparison. Isaiah is giving to the children of Judah and giving to us a reality check. The Assyrians, who were threatening to overrun Judah, by the way, they were no idle threat. They were a ferocious force that flattened about anything and anyone who stood in their way, including the northern kingdom of Israel. But when you look at this wording, verse 12, the thunder of many, what? Peoples, plural. They, thunder like the thundering of the sea, are the roar of nations, plural. Isaiah is using the threat of the Assyrians as an opportunity to talk about how big and frightening the power and the influence of this world seems to be. And what he's basically saying here in verse 12 and first part of verse 13 is that, you know what, big people, they look huge compared to little people. And the people who follow God, you know what, we're the little people. We're not the movers and shakers in this world. We're not the ones who have all the power and the influence. We are the rejected ones of this world. We are a threat to this world. The world does not care for us because we are in rebellion to their rebellion. And from Judah's perspective, the nations of the world sound like the deafening thunder of the sea. Sounds like the roar of Niagara. It's intimidating. And we may think, what are we in comparison to them? But that's not the whole picture. And so in the second part of verse 13 and then in verse 14, Isaiah, it's like he widens the lens a little bit here and basically says big people are insignificant compared to God. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but He will rebuke them and they will flee away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust before the storm. That doesn't mean a whole lot to us. It meant a lot to them. Whenever you would thresh out wheat, what you would do in order to separate the chaff, the stuff that you didn't want, from the actual kernels of wheat that from which you would make the flour and eventually the bread, what you would have to do is you would toss it all up into the air and let the wind blow the chaff away, because that was the lighter stuff, and the seed would fall down. Well, you would want to do that in a place where you were going to have at least a breeze. And so what they would do is they would create these places on the sides of the mountains where there was always a breeze and a wind that was blowing in order to make that easier. And that is what Isaiah is doing. The children of Israel were very familiar with that. And he was saying, that's what's going to happen to the nations of this world. They're going to be like the chaff. And they're gone. Don't be concerned about them. When you look around at the nations and it's easy to fear because you wonder, what's going to happen to me? And the issue is not what is going to happen to you if you trust God. The issue is what's going to happen to them. Verse 14 says, at evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. That literally happened. As we will see later on in Isaiah, the Assyrian army surrounded the city of Jerusalem. It looked as if all hope was gone. One night, the city of Jerusalem went to bed, and the next morning they got up, and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were dead. And God didn't even break a sweat. Our world is impressed with the wrong things. Our world is impressed with the big people. And we're not only tempted to be impressed, but what is so dangerous to the message of the gospel is when we equate the world's idea of success with true success. This week, we read about, saw so much about the funeral for Whitney Houston and her tragic death. Like many, I thought that girl had an incredible voice. Loved to hear her sing. But an incredible voice and great looks, a big house and a huge fan base, that does not mean success. In spite of how she's eulogized, the truth is, she absolutely destroyed her life. She blew up her life. She made bad decisions. She pursued the wrong God. She pursued the wrong dreams. She pursued the wrong goals. She failed. It's over for her. There's no reset button after death. You can't reboot life. You get one shot, and you better get it right. And our culture has an idea of what that is, and they think that what she experienced and she was so great. No, she missed it. Isaiah's culture had an idea of what they thought was right, just like ours. And Isaiah is just, he's just screaming and saying, no, that's not it. Don't trust the power. Don't trust the fame. Don't trust the gods that appear to give you what you think you want. No, they're frauds. They will betray you. And so when you get to chapter 18, these first seven verses are like the previous three verses in that it has the world in view. Even though verse 1 mentions Cush, and Cush is an area that we know as Ethiopia today, the Cushite Empire was fairly prominent, but for the most part, they never had any expansionist plans. They stayed in an effort to protect themselves. But the Cushites, they were viewed as being the empire, the kingdom was at the edge of the world. I mean, that was like, wow, that was way. If you went there, you were going as far as anybody had ever gone, kind of a thing. And so the idea of referring to the Cushites was a way of referring to the whole world. They were known for their ships and trading, which is probably what verse 1 is referring to. The wings was a old way of referring to sails, boats that were whizzing up and down the water, so to speak. And what is Isaiah saying is that when these heads of state gather, and these ambassadors who come, and they're all talking together about how to fix the problems of the world. And in that context, it was, all right, what are we going to do about Assyria? What happened this week? China's premier came to our country, and our president and the Chinese premier gathered together, and they're talking about some of the world problems. And what are we going to do to fix them? And anytime that happens, there's fanfare, there's protocol, there is a lot of pomp, and people expect grand plans, and they expect formal announcements. And so these events, we watch them. They are carefully staged, photographed, choreographed. Every word is carefully set out and released to the press for maximum impact, and hopefully to, you know, raise the leader's level of influence. And verses 1 through 6, God is essentially saying, you can send your ambassadors. You can have your meetings, you can have your high-level talks, and you can give out all of your important announcements and make your important pronouncements. But understand this, they are irrelevant. Your words do not last because you don't last. God's word lasts because God is eternal. And when He speaks His word, it is eternal. So I've summarized these last verses with who says? Who says? Important people. We see in verses 1 and 2, sound intimidating to little people. Let's say that you are in the third grade. All right, how many of you are in the third grade? Okay. So let's say you're in the third grade. And there is a boy in the third grade who is bigger than anyone else in the third grade. By the way, that was never me. Always wondered what that might be like. Nobody ever accused me of being older than my age. And so let's say that this boy who's bigger than everybody else is afraid of him. So when he makes fun of somebody else, everybody jumps in and laughs because they want the big guy to be their friend. And what he's laughing at, they want to laugh at. And that third grade boy's intimidating. And he's a little scary. But what if he stops growing in the third grade? I mean, from that day on, he never grows another inch. Then what happens? Oh man, that means sixth grade's a whole lot of fun for you, doesn't it? Or seriously, what are big people in our world compared to God? Don't worry about them. That's the point. Don't worry about them. You've got somebody at work that is just monstrous in your world, and I know that some of you do. You get threatening emails, you get intimidating looks, you get, you know, somebody who's over you and they're abusing that power over you, and they want to express their sinfulness against you in that way. They're not bigger than God. Relax. And that's what God is telling His people about the powerful nations of the world. They look tough, they talk tough, and compared to you, they probably are tough. But put your hope in God. Trust Him. Find your refuge, your security, your identity, your life in Him. Because why? God has no rivals. There is no other. And therefore, verses 3 through 6, important people are insignificant compared to God. Verse 4. For thus the Lord said to me, just listen to how calm God is about the whole matter. The Assyrian Empire is threatening to wipe out the whole area. And God is not panicking. For thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling like clear heat in sunshine. Like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. In other words, what happens with the clear heat of the sunshine? We're dreaming about that right now, I know. But when you are in one of those dog days of summer and the sun is just really intense, it just goes through everything. And that kind of a dew that just settles on everything, covers everything. God is saying, I see it all. I see that third grade boy. I see that manager at work. I see those armies. I see it all. And He says, for before the harvest, when the blossom is over, and the flower becomes a ripening grape. And what is He saying there in verse 5? Relax. Because before you know it, I'm cutting them off. They're only going to go so far. Everyone is on a leash, and I hold the leash, God is saying. And then He says in verse number 6, they shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And that prophecy and the rest of it there was fulfilled when Isaiah did finally invade Judah, as I mentioned, and surrounded Jerusalem, and in a single night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers mysteriously died. By the way, can you imagine how long it would take to bury 185,000 soldiers? Right, now you understand the rest of verse 6. That's why the birds and the beasts were really busy for a long time. But that's not how the prophecy ends. Verse 7. And I'll close with this. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts. And actually, when we get there in Isaiah, that is what happened in part. Assyria came in and she got wiped out by God. And Babylon, who was just hating Assyria, was so overjoyed with what had happened to Assyria that Babylon sent ambassadors to Judah and to King Hezekiah saying, "Whoa, that was awesome! That was great!" And sadly, it went all on Hezekiah's head. And that victory that God had given him became an occasion for his pride instead of to give glory to God. But what happened? They were bringing tribute. And you know what? That was a taste. That's a taste of what God has established, that one day people from all over this world will gather together in the New Jerusalem and they will bring tribute to God. And it won't be a forced taxation. Oh no. It will be a desire to give of themselves to the King of the universe. Because our God saves. And that's what verse 7 is about. The opening chapters of Genesis are so grievous. Adam and Eve leave the land that God designed for them because they rebelled against God. They were separated from God. They experienced separation from each other. And the human race has been separated ever since. The most powerful among them got together in order to formally rebel against God and decided to build a tower to make a name for themselves in an effort to replace the name. The result of their rebellion at the Tower of Babel led them to being scattered into various language groups that became the basis for nations and nations and nations. And all of these divisions in our world have been the occasion for wars and ethnic violence and arrogance and greed and genocide and unspeakable horror. Will it ever end? Yes. And that's what verse 7 is saying. The day is coming when these people, these nations, will not be sending emissaries and ambassadors in order to plot strategies of war, but will be bringing tribute to the Lord of hosts. The day is coming when people from every tribe and language and nation will gather together as one because God has come to live on earth as King and His glory will fill the earth. That means that one day these nations that Isaiah is saying to His people, these nations that are attacking you, one day people from these nations will join you. And what Isaiah has not told us yet, but will come in chapter 53, is how this is possible. It's possible because God is calling a people unto Himself from all over the world who will be His people, who will be citizens of His kingdom, and who will live with Him. And that's made possible only through Christ. And every single person from all over this world who comes to God through Christ is remade, reborn, recreated, and placed in His family and His kingdom forever and ever. And as citizens of His kingdom, we see the earthly powers in Washington, D.C., and in Moscow, and London, and Beijing. But we see true power and true glory in the eternal city of our great God. And we look forward to that day that Isaiah speaks about in verse number 7. It's the day that John the Apostle wrote of, the day that we desire to participate in, and we desire this day to live this day in a manner that anticipates the fulfillment of that day. In Revelation 21, beginning in verse 22, John said, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And Isaiah says, yeah, that's what I mean. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. So then how can you and I go? Because we are unclean. We are sinners. Here's the last line. But only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. In order for your name to be in the Lamb's book of life, you must be one who looks to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who took on Himself that which is detestable in you. And He became detestable for you and died in your place, that you might be credited with His righteousness. And with His righteousness alone, you have a home forever and ever in that city. Let's stand together. Will you bow your heads with me, because I'm going to pray. Will you pray also? Will you pray that God will open your heart and reveal to you His rightful claim on your life? And will you pray that God will reveal to you that He has given to you a Savior to rescue you out of your rebellion? God, You are incredibly glorious. Yes, in power. Yes, in position. Yes, in righteousness. Yes, in wisdom and knowledge. We rejoice that You are incredible in grace, that You have rescued us. And so we desire that You be exalted all over this world as our God who saves. And may our lives reflect that this week. May we live with Your hope, because we live in a world that has none and needs it desperately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.